Well, whenever you're invited to preach, you wonder, what should I preach on? And particularly since I spent every evening this week, teaching, but really preaching, if you were here, on Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And I didn't think I should go back and repeat one of those messages this afternoon. And we leave tomorrow for Switzerland and then on to Italy. And while in Italy, I'll be teaching for about 30 hours on one of my favorite books in Scripture, and that is the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. So I determined my mind was already starting to shift, that I would preach on Nehemiah, a passage in Nehemiah. And I was still praying, you know, where in chapters 8 through 13 should I land? When I noticed a new Karis came out, and I got an advanced look at it on Friday. That's one of the things about being in the office. I opened up and found out today that the young people were having their lesson on Nehemiah chapter 8 to 13. And the light went on. There's your passage. Now, Dr. Rick Holland, he preaches on three verses. I'm going to preach on six chapters. And my prayer is that this message will be no longer than what we had this morning, which means obviously it's not going to be an in-depth verse-by-verse exposition. I was thinking about that as Pastor Adam was reading Nehemiah chapter 9. I thought if I just started 8:1 and read all the way through 13:31, that would be the message. I mean, just reading it. But your children have been exposed to this, those of you who had children, this morning. And yet as we come to these six chapters, which are the culmination and climax of what began in Ezra chapter 1, the book was originally written as one book, Ezra, Nehemiah. The 23 chapters are expected to be read as a unit, as a whole. And we come to chapter 13 of Nehemiah, and every commentator wishes the book ended at verse 3 of chapter 13. Because if it did, it would be great encouragement to see that through all the trials, all of the tribulations that post-exilic Israel went through, that ultimately God's plan and purpose came to pass. We begin in Ezra chapter 1 with the decree of Cyrus that the Israelites could return from Babylon to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. By the way, for those of you here this morning, you heard read Psalm 126, which is a post-exilic psalm that spoke of the joy of the exiles in returning to Jerusalem to be able to rebuild the temple. In fact, the whole book of Psalms, even though most of the Psalms were written individually previously, over half of them by David, right around 1000 B.C., the book as we have it today in Scripture is the hymn book of the Second Temple. But when we get to Nehemiah chapter 12, that's when our canonical book of Psalms was collected in the order that we have it now and became the basis of that worship of God that took place in that post-exilic temple. So it's a great portion of Scripture. As I said, the decree to go back and rebuild the temple, and as we'll see by the time you get to the end of chapter 12, of Nehemiah, the temple is fully functioning in the same way that it did in pre-exilic Israel. Not only do you have a building built, but you have priests and Levites that are now fulfilling their obligations as ministers unto God in the temple. You have the people who have been taught and taught extensively by a God-given teacher by the name of Ezra, that it is at that point one of the best educated Scripture generations of all of Israel. And here they are worshiping the Lord. What a great encouragement. But the problem is the book doesn't end there. The book doesn't end in 13:3. It ends in Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 31. And you read that that last chapter, basically, and you ask the question, well, what happened? How did such obedience become such disobedience? How did such faithfulness to the Lord become such unfaithfulness on the part of His people? And we have to wrestle with this. Turn your Bibles as we begin to Romans chapter 15. Let me segue to where Dr. Holland left off. He left us off in Romans, obviously chapter 5. But you get over to Romans chapter 15, verse 4, and Paul says something very important to New Testament believers when it comes to the Old Testament. For Paul said this to those Roman Christians, and would say it to us, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. The Old Testament, the first and foremost written by God to the nation of Israel, that was written to Israel, was written for the church. It was written for our instruction. It was written for our learning. Because we need endurance. And we need encouragement. And you heard about that this morning. And by the way, that's not just Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 5. What Paul is saying is, as you go back to the Old Testament, and you will have many verses that will help you to endure through the pressures of this life and give you encouragement about what God is going to accomplish in the future. That's the Old Testament. Close to 80% of our Bibles. It is for our instruction that we might endure and have encouragement of the hope that God has for us as believers. And of course, what was written in former days includes what we're going to look at this evening in Nehemiah chapters 8 through 13. It was given for our learning. And yet, and I have entitled the message this evening, The Mystery of Unfaithfulness. Now, not mystery in a theological sense, that this is something that was not fully revealed until we got to the New Testament, but mystery in the sense that we think about it, that we have a set of facts before us, and we're going to have to do some detective work to put it together. The mystery of the unfaithfulness of God's people. Now, I also think not only because our children were exposed to these chapters this morning, but as I reflected upon these chapters, I think it's very, very good for the adults of Grace Life London, particularly for those of you who have just gone through the 5th Annual Summer Institute. Right now, you might be greatly encouraged in Scripture, be encouraged in how God the Holy Spirit has moved within your heart, within your life, as you've been exposed to His Word and seeing a new level of obedience, a new level of faithfulness in your life. And I didn't choose this passage this evening just to give you a spiritual downer. Because in the end, this is for our encouragement, even this evening. But just a reminder of where our dependence lies. And I think as we get to the end of our reflections upon these 6 chapters this evening, that we'll realize it's not in the fact that we endured a wonderful conference. That is not our ultimate dependence as God's people. Well, let's come to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. Let me just very quickly set the stage from Ezra chapter 1 through Nehemiah chapter 7. That there's been three great movements of God in those 17 chapters. As I said, it begins with the decree of Cyrus in 538 BC that allows the Israelites to go back and rebuild the temple. And over 40,000 Israelites respond to that call, return, and through some trials, through some difficulties, approximately a little over 20 years later, February 515 BC, the building is complete, the decree has come to pass. But it's one thing to have a people, a temple, you also need a people who know what to do with that temple. So beginning in Ezra chapter 7 through 10, we see how God, second of all, sends back a teacher, one skilled in the law of Moses by the name of Ezra, who has been sent back even by decree of the king, the same kind of a decree of Cyrus that allowed the temple to be built, that under Artaxerxes, a later Persian king, Ezra receives a decree to go back and teach the people the law of Moses, which is pretty impressive when you think about it. Here is the Persian king, the most important, powerful man on the face of the earth at that point, telling Ezra, go back and teach the people the law. And by the way, if they don't listen to you, they answer to me. You can read that at the end of Ezra chapter 7. But the interesting thing is, in chapter 7 to 10, Ezra returns with about 1,800 other individuals, particularly Levites, because they were necessary for service within the temple. And yet, when you get to the end of chapter 10, you find out Ezra has returned, but he hasn't been doing any teaching. But you kind of put that in your background, 458, 457 BC, and then you jump ahead to 445 BC when we get to Nehemiah chapter 1 and realize that Ezra has been opposed. The walls have been torn down as they were being in the rebuild process. The gates have been burned. And the Israelites need some further help from someone well-placed within the Persian court, one of Artaxerxes' counselors. And God has put a man by the name of Nehemiah there, lays it upon his heart after prayer, to ask Artaxerxes to send him back that he can rebuild the wall. And you get to the end of chapter 6, and amazingly, in 52 days after beginning, the wall is completed, and then the gates are established. And by the time you get to the end of chapter 7, you've got a secure Jerusalem temple built. And of course, as we begin chapter 8, well, Ezra's still around, and the people need to be taught. And so in chapter 8, verse 1 through 13:3, and let me just describe what is taking place here, we see, first of all, the obedience, that is, the faithfulness of God's people. That everything in 8:1 through 13:3 is all positive. Now, the people are responsive. They're obedient. They are faithful to what God is saying. Now, it begins in chapter 8, verse 1, and I'll take it all the way through chapter 9, verse 3, that the people are obedient to God because the people heard God's word. It was their summer institute. It just happened to be in the fall, the seventh month. So this is latter September, early October. And by the way, those Israelites would say, Grace Life London, you have nothing on us. Take a look first. We'll just highlight some verses here. Chapter 8, verse 3. This is the first day of the seventh month. There is a solemn assembly. And in verse 3, we read that he, that is Ezra, read from before the square which was in front of the water gate, read from it, that is, the law of Moses. He was reading, and Levites were giving the sense of it. They were teaching the people. That began early morning until midday in the presence of men and women and those who could understand. And all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Now, from early morning, from sunup to midday, is 6 hours. And by the way, the people stood. They didn't sit in pews with nice cushions. No indication they took 30-minute breaks either with refreshments to keep them going. 6 hours hearing the Word of God read, taught, hearing the meaning. Day one. While the leaders decided to get ahead of them, verses 13 and 14, and so they gathered from the second day on with Ezra because they wanted to be one step ahead of the people who wanted to be taught. And of course, they read and heard about the Feast of Tabernacles, which would begin on the 15th of the month, and so they obeyed what was in the law of Moses. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, now we're to day 15 to 21 of the seventh month. Drop down to verse 18 of chapter 8 of Nehemiah. And we read there, he, again Ezra, read from the book of the law daily, from the first day to the last day. And they celebrated the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. 8 days. Now, the last day was, again, a day of special celebration, but at least on day 1, 15 through 21, every day, once again, Scripture was read, people heard it, people had it explained to them. How much during those days was devoted to hearing the Word of God? Well, at least an hour and probably more. All right, so now we've had our week summer institute in Israel, along with 6 hours on the first day. And that dropped down to verse 9, chapter 9, verse 3. Now we come to the 24th day of the seventh month. Verse 3, while the Israelites stood in their place, they, that is the Levites, read from the book of the law their God for a fourth of the day, another 3 hours. So from 8:1 to 9:3, and you can read the further details, but over a 24-day span, the people of Israel were saturated with an understanding, particularly of the Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and of course, as we then drop down to the prayer, in chapter 9, we realize they come to understand a whole lot more. In fact, you should start Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 5 through 37, because as Adam read it, you probably realized you were taking a quiz on the Old Testament to see how much you remembered. Really, the whole history of the Old Testament is summarized in those verses. But that's the obedience of God's people stemmed, first of all, from the people hearing God's Word and being saturated with Scripture. And so that led, as we heard in our Scripture reading in chapter 9, verse 4 through 37, to a second step. It shows us the people not only heard, they understood and they applied the Scripture to their lives. And we see here, according to the end of verse 3, that having heard the Scripture again for another 3 hours on that 24th day, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. So this was a prayer of confession and worship. And you heard that. You heard God extolled throughout this prayer, throughout this song of Nehemiah chapter 9. And Adam put it in his prayer, the fact that he is exalted and is to be blessed. He is a God of compassion, a God of mercy, a God of grace, a God of forgiveness. And of course, his attributes were on display because the confession of sins, because Israel realized that as a nation from the Exodus generation all the way to their own generation, they were a people that were unfaithful to the Lord. In fact, drop down to verse 33 of chapter 9. Here is, in a nutshell, what they were confessing. And particularly that last line, "For you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly." Now, you got to say this, they got the proper interpretation of all the scripture they had heard. God, we have heard from Genesis 1 all the way through what is in our Bibles now, through the end of 2 Kings, and also what is now in our Bibles from Ezra 1 to Nehemiah 9, and we get the message. And the message is consistently, we have acted wickedly. We have been unfaithful to you, but God, you have remained faithful to us. And of course, particularly as you go through Nehemiah chapter 9, God had been faithful in the past. He was faithful in the present. And so it could be anticipated he's going to be faithful in the future to the Abrahamic covenants. The promise he had given to Abraham. And that's highlighted in this confession. But not only do the people confess their sins and worship God, but in 938 through the end of chapter 10, third of all, the people of God recommitted themselves to covenant obedience. They realized in the confession of their sin, they acknowledged, they repented, and they gathered their leaders, both governmental and priestly leaders, along with the people, gathered and recommitted themselves to obey God's Mosaic covenant. That particularly is seen in chapter 10, verses 29 and 30. I'm reading the New American Standard. You can follow along behind me in the ESV. And this is where we see in these verses that that the people commit themselves. These are verse 28. The rest of the people, along with the priests, verse 29, are joining with their kinsmen, their nobles, and are taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, God's servant, and to keep and observe all the commandments of the Lord our God and His ordinances and His statutes. And particularly, not to intermarry with the daughters of the land. That got the first generation of Israel in trouble way back in Deuteronomy and into the conquest of the land and continued on into the generation of Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, according to Deuteronomy chapter 5, this was a good commitment to say that they would do what God had said. But it's very interesting in Deuteronomy chapter 5 to that second generation, God even said, oh, that they had a heart to do what they have said. It is not wrong to commit as God's people ourselves to be obedient to what God has said. But of course, we have a problem just like Israel. And that is, we have a problem at times to live up to our commitments. In fact, we have a problem at all times to live up completely to our commitments. So the people of God heard God's word. They heard, they understood, they obeyed by confessing their sins and worshiping God. They obeyed by recommitting themselves to covenant obedience. In chapter 11, verse 1 through 12, 26, fourth of all, in their third response of obedience to understanding, obeying, applying God's word, the people of God repopulated Jerusalem and the land. So in 11, 1 and 2, now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, but the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9/10 remained in other cities. Why weren't the people there? Well, until the wall was built, there was no security. Now, obviously, the priests could be there because at least you have a temple. You have a building that has some security. But they couldn't live in the city because the city had no security. And so lots were cast. And notice verse 2, the people blessed all the men who volunteered. I love that. If God says do it, you better volunteer to do it. And there's a kind of an irony there that God said do it, and then he said, well, thank you for the volunteers who did it. But they did. They obeyed. They repopulated Jerusalem. And the narrator extends this out to show, and really goes back in chapter 12 to all the families who had returned to Israel to show that once again they had been obedient to what God said in his word, and as the decree had been issued by Cyrus and later on by Artaxerxes, they had obeyed, and they were people who had returned to inhabit the land that God had given to them, because they were the heirs, physical heirs of Abraham, and particularly that they had repopulated the city that God had determined his name was going to dwell, and from which in the future he's going to rule and reign, that is the city of Jerusalem. And again, why were they willing to move to Jerusalem? Why were they willing to stay in the land under such desperate circumstances? Because they'd heard the word. They'd heard the Torah. They'd heard what the Old Testament had to say about the land and about Jerusalem. So they're obedient. They're responsive. So I said, check it off. This is the people who heard God's word, and they were obedient. And then finally, in chapter 12, verses 27 to 13, 3, the people of God, again in response to their hearing of Scripture, dedicated the wall of Jerusalem and established the full worship of God in his temple. Drop down particularly to chapter 12, verse 43. On that day of the dedication of the walls, on that day they offered great sacrifice and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. Even the women and children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. What a joyful day. As they realized that as they were obeying God's word, that God had allowed them not only to have the security of the city, but in verses 44 to 47, they have now a fully functional temple with sacrifices being offered, with the priests and the Levites doing exactly what David and Solomon had set them out to do at the time of the first temple. And I'll just very quickly read 47. So all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and Nehemiah gave portions to the singers, gatekeepers as each day required, set apart consecrated portion of Levites. And the Levites set apart consecrated portion with the sons of Israel, sons of Aaron. Everything was taking place just as God's word said it should. And then, of course, they took the final step in 13, 1 to 3 to make sure there was no pollution in their worship. Again, they had heard and understood what is in Deuteronomy chapter 7, taking it to heart. Brothers and sisters, you read Nehemiah chapter 8 through 13, 3, and if I could put it, it's a litany of the obedience of God's people to God as they heard his word, understood his word, and responded in obedience. They were being faithful to God. And they understood that their heritage, even into their very own lives, was one of continual unfaithfulness. But they confessed that sin. And their desire was to be obedient. As I said, we come to the end of a summit institute, and probably you all feel the same way. What a wonderful God we serve. What a wonderful scripture we have. We understand it better now. We want to put it into practice. We want to be obedient. But as I said, the text doesn't end there. The text doesn't end on a note of obedience. The text ends on a note of disobedience. And so, having seen the obedience or the faithfulness of God's people, obedience to God's word, faithfulness to God Himself, we come to chapter 13, verses 4 to 31. And we see historically where the book ends, speaking of the disobedience or unfaithfulness of God's people. Three particular aspects of their disobedience are highlighted. It's interesting, each one contrasts exactly what they had committed themselves to at the end of chapter 10. Very quickly, in chapter 13, verses 4 to 13, the temple was defiled. Take a look at verse 11. Now, a little bit of the historical background here. Nehemiah's governorship had come to an end. In the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, or right around 432 BC, he'd returned back to Artaxerxes. And he was gone for a time, and then he returned. And so, at least in time of chronology that we're dealing with now, about 10 to 15 years after the events that have been recorded in chapters 8, 1 through 13, 3. And some would say, all right, the issue is you have a new generation. Well, you really don't. 10 to 15 years, basically the people who are disobeying here are the people who've been so positively responsive in the previous chapters. I'm sorry, you can't use that as, okay, that the fathers were good, but the sons came along and blew it. Not quite. You got many of the same people that had been so faithful to respond to God's word previously. And by the way, as Nehemiah comes and has to correct these things, they had been a while in developing. We're coming 10 to 15 years later and seeing the culmination. The most commentators, I would be there too, that some of this leakage actually started while Nehemiah was still in his first governorship. I think that can be supported as you look back to chapter 5. And very interesting, seeing there an event that happened during the building of the wall, and then Nehemiah using that to show his faithfulness and obedience, and the implication seemed to be that there was an undercurrent of opposition to him the whole time he was in Jerusalem during his first governorship. That's just a little bit of that which can be induced. But nevertheless, it's basically the same people. And now they have turned. We see in the, as I said, Nehemiah chapter 13, 11. So I reprimanded the officials, that is the officials of the temple, the Levites, and said, why is the house of God forsaken? Then I gathered them together and restored them to their posts. So he has to deal with the defilement of the temple. One of the great enemies to buy it actually been given a room to use in the temple. One of the great opponents of Nehemiah and of the people. So again, I didn't jot on this verse, but if you want to just jot down 13:8, it was very displeasing to me, so I threw out all Tobiah's household goods out of his room. By the way, you didn't want to have Nehemiah as your enemy. You find that out in chapter 13. But I think it was kind of funny to have this, Tobiah, the Ammonite, and Nehemiah finds out he's got a room in the temple. He just goes in and just cleans it and throws all the stuff out. I wish I could have been there. I hope it's on DVD that we can look at it, when we're in the kingdom. But the temple had been defiled. Chapter 13, verses 15 to the beginning of 22. The Sabbath had been profaned. Again, you can just drop down to verse 17 as an indication. Then I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing you're doing by profaning the Sabbath day?" The Sabbath was a sign of the Mosaic Covenant. Our Saturday, no work is to be done. And yet you're profaning the Sabbath. You're allowing trading and you're allowing interaction to take place with Gentiles on the Sabbath day. You're profaning the Sabbath. You're disobeying what God's Word says. And then third, and really dangerous, chapter 13, verses 22 to 28. Marriage that had been polluted because the people were intermarrying once again with the peoples of the land. Again, verse 27, Nehemiah has to confront the people who were sinning in this way, saying, "Do we then hear about you that you've committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God, by marrying foreign women?" By the way, it wasn't just the fact they were foreign women. They were worshipers of other gods. And as worshipers of other gods, they led the people of Israel astray from true worship. Ezra chapter 6, at the dedication of the temple, foreigners came. If they were worshipers of Yahweh, they were welcome. This is the fact you're compromising. You're allowing these women, these men, to bring their idols into your midst and lead your children astray and away from the true worship of the Lord. Now, why is this given for our instruction? All right, we're to learn from this. So we see for a moment, along with many other moments in Israel's history, for a time the people heard the word, responded to Scripture with obedience, with faithfulness to the Lord. But you see, Ezra Nehemiah is just the culmination of the Old Testament that again and again and again it did not last. It was momentary. That the tenor of the life of God's people was one of unfaithfulness to the Lord, not continued faithfulness. Well, why do we as New Testament believers need to take this to heart? I want to have you turn there, but just listen, it'll go on the screen. There's a great confession that we should have as New Testament believers, culminating this way, according to Paul in 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Why? For he cannot deny himself. What is an essential attribute of the God who has called us? Faithfulness. Faithfulness. And our unfaithfulness never leads to God's unfaithfulness. God remains faithful, even when his people are unfaithful. If we're faithless. Now, here is the truth, brothers and sisters. How many of us here this evening are perfect? How many of us can say right now we are 100% completely faithful to God? Everything we've ever heard from Scripture, we've confessed, we've repented, we've committed ourselves, we've had a measure of obedience, but how many of us can say, yes, I've been 100% faithful in my Christian life. How many of us here can say I've been 100% faithful since the Institute ended yesterday at, well, about 24 hours ago? In fact, read the biographies of great saints of the past and the biographies given to us of men and women of God in Old and New Testament. And what is the testimony of everyone other than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Even Paul has to say what? Oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me? In fact, can I put it this way? The better you know Scripture, and the better you start to apply Scripture in your own personal life with confession and consecration and commitment and obedience, the more that becomes a part of your life, the more you become aware of what? How unfaithful you are. Rick was very honest with us this morning on the hard time he had in Chicago. Hey, I've had a lot of Chicago incidents where my response has not lived up to what I know. Brothers and sisters, I will say this. During this week, every one of us is going to have a circumstance, and our feelings will so overwhelm our thoughts that we'll forget what we know. And when we're reminded what we know, we'll realize again how unfaithful we have been. We're unfaithful. But God remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. And by the way, that's the confidence also in Nehemiah 13. You see, the last word is not the people of God's disobedience. The last word is a reminder of God's faithfulness. And this is our confidence, that God's unfaithful people can rest, can be confident in God's unfailing faithfulness. You say, well, where'd you see that? Four times the verb remember is used. By the way, that's a good covenant word. Remember means not I forgot and now it came back into my mind. When you're talking in a covenant context, remember means that I have noted what I have promised in my covenant oath, and I will do it. And four times Nehemiah prays in Nehemiah chapter 13. This is the response of a godly man to the unfaithfulness of God's people. Confidence in the faithfulness of God. He says this in 13:14, remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out my loyal deeds, my faithful deeds which I perform for the house of God and its service. God, I know that you're a God who can be depended upon. You're a God who is faithful. You are a God who is going to fulfill your covenant promises. Again, in the end of verse 22, for this remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of your loving kindness, greatness of your covenant loyalty. It's not a matter of my obedience, my faithfulness to covenant obligations. Lord, it's all about your faithfulness to covenant obligations, particularly the covenant obligations of the Abrahamic covenant. Again in verse 29, remember them, these unfaithful priests, Oh my God, because they've defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priests and the Levites. Interestingly, the priests were under what is known as the priestly covenant. Remember them and remember that these priests have, by their actions, forfeited their place, but that doesn't mean that God is not going to be faithful to the promise he made to Phinehas in Numbers chapter 25. Remember them. Remember the covenant. And then finally, the last word in verse 31, the last sentence, remember me, O God, for good. In the midst of our unfaithfulness, we rest on the faithfulness of God. Brothers and sisters, no matter how much scripture we learn, how much obedience to God we render, these six chapters remind us, they're given for our instruction. They are given that we might endure and have encouragement for what hope God has for us in the future. We need to realize that no matter how much we learn, how much we obey, there's still a level of unfaithfulness to God in each one of us. And so we rest in God's faithfulness, not our own. I did not choose the songs for this afternoon, but our third song was, Hey, We Cling to Him. Only by faith can we stand. If it's up to us, we're going to fail. It's a reminder that not only is salvation all a work of God, but ultimately it is His work that keeps us. It's His faithfulness we cling to. Jonathan Edwards said, when it came to salvation, the only thing that you did for your salvation was the sin that made it necessary. Famous quote. Well, I'm going to bring an Essex quote to you as we end this evening. When it comes to your progressive sanctification, the only thing you add is unfaithfulness, which magnifies the faithfulness of God. When you stand before Him and you get rewarded for how God has used you, you'll realize it was His faithfulness to me, not my faithfulness to Him. Where's your certainty? What you know, what you obey, or does the Word of God remind you? He's faithful. We're not. Our certainty, our confidence, our assurance is that though we are unfaithful, He remains faithful because He cannot deny Himself. Are you resting in that this afternoon? Let's pray. Father, You remind us again and again in Your Word that we are weak, that we fall short. And Lord, the more we get to know Your Word, how painful it is, how unfaithful we are. Father, we thank You that not only our salvation, but our hope and assurance that one day we will stand before You and be judged not guilty, and be rewarded for the good works you have done through us. That all that we have, all that we are, will be because of what you have done, particularly through the work of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that we might not cling to our knowledge of your word. We may not cling to our obedience to you. We may not cling to the fact that we live lives better than other professing Christians. We may not even cling to the fact that we have a purer worship in our church than other places. Father, remind us that our certainty is the fact that we know a faithful God. That we can confess our sin and be assured of forgiveness. That we have a God who is merciful and compassionate and kind and long-suffering. That even when we fail, He remains faithful. Father, help us to rest upon that truth. May it be that which we know, which gives us endurance, encouragement, and hope as we go through the trials of this life. And Father, if there's any that do not know that faithful God because they have never recognized their sin and need for Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, Father, let them not leave this auditorium this afternoon until they have come to know Him who is Lord and Savior, the only way to God, the only place for forgiveness of sin. And Father, for those of us who know You, may we be reminded that it's not a matter of our faithfulness, because so many times we fall short. It's a matter of the fact we have been called and serve a faithful God. Father, even when we are unfaithful, You remain faithful. May we live by that truth this week. To the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.